Given a choice, which mechanic would you rather use? The one who works on all kinds of cars or the one who built yours? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's Mini Bible College, Dick Woodward reminds us that God put our marriages together, so only He can keep them together. Let's join Dick as he surveys the book of 1 Peter in today's lesson, The Marriage Model.
Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are now her children if you do right and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, bestowing honor upon the wife as the weaker vessel, since you are joint heirs together of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. We have suggested as we come to the epistles of Peter that we remember always that we're hearing, not reading the writing of, but hearing the sharing, the counsel, the pastoral theology of an old pastor. Now, as Peter shares out of his heart this pastoral theology, we would call it, relational theology, he's interested in the practical things. He's not the theologian of Romans or Hebrews. He's a pastor, and he's sharing with us the practical and the pastoral. As he comes to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he gives us some excellent marriage counsel. There is marriage counseling, you know, in the Scripture. Frankly, I believe the best marriage counsel is found in the Scripture. We should expect the best marriage counsel to be found in the Scripture, because marriage is something that God put together. If it's a marriage in the sight of God, then you can say God brought it together. And you can also say only God can keep it together. In all of those ways, God is the source of a marriage when it is a marriage in the sight of God. Since God invented marriage, we should expect marriage to be documented in the Scripture. And if you're trying to fix a marriage, the Scripture is a good place to come to fix a marriage. Now here you have marriage counsel. He gives 6 verses to the women and 1 verse to the men. There must be something in that somewhere. But actually, as we saw in the writings of Paul, Peter's companion apostle, even though there may be 1 verse to the men and 6 to the women, the men always get the heavy end of the stick, in my opinion, because the Scripture will say here in the writings of Peter, the same thing it said essentially in the writings of Paul, this Scripture in 1 Peter 3 will tell the men and the women to look to the model for marriage, which is Christ and the church. Paul did this, Peter does this. He says, you women, you see that model, Christ and the church? All right, in that model, you women are the church. And then he will say, as Paul did, you men, you see that model, Christ and the church? That's the model for marriage. And in that model, you men are Christ. He will say, Peter will, you women, you be to your husband like the church is to Christ. But he will say to these men, you be to your wives like Christ is to the church. Now, who's got the heavier assignment? There's an interesting principle of counseling in this passage, and I've always admired Peter for this. I think this shows that we're dealing with a pastor who has had a wealth of experience. Notice when he talks to the women, he talks to the women about the women. And when he talks to the men, he talks to the men about the men. Now, my experience as a pastor has been, when a man comes in to talk about his marriage, who do you think he wants to talk about? One man began his session by saying, if Moses had known my wife, there'd be another commandment. That's the way he wanted to begin. And, of course, the woman is just the same when she comes in. Who does she want to talk about? The man. Now, if you've had some experience, you've probably learned that woman really can't do very much about that man. I don't know how long you've been married. But perhaps you've been married long enough to learn you're not going to do very much about that man. And you men who think you can do so much about that woman, have you been married long enough to discover you're not going to do very much about that woman? Now, here's something that's very realistic. One day at the judgment, you're going to answer for the person that you are. God holds you accountable for you. If you're the woman, he holds you accountable for the woman in that partnership. If you're the man, he holds you accountable for the man in that partnership. Now, since that's the way God approaches it, you see, then it's only realistic for God to say when he gives marriage counsel, whether it's through Peter or Paul or whoever, we're going to talk about that marriage relationship in which you're living. Now, you women, listen up. I'm going to talk to you about the woman. And you men, you listen to me. I'm going to talk to you about the man. Now, that's realistic. Because the woman can do something about that woman, and the man can do something about that man. So it's realistic counseling to say, let's talk about you. Peter addresses these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to the woman who has a husband who does not obey the word. Now that may mean she's married to an unbeliever and he doesn't obey the word, or he could be a believer. I know lots of believers that don't always obey the word, so the woman might be married to a believer, but he's not obeying the word. We said when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and talked about Paul's marriage counsel that the big problem in Christian marriages where the woman is told to be like the church and the man is told to be like Christ is not the woman who will not be submissive. It's not easy to be submissive, but that's not really the number one problem in Christian marriages. The number one problem in Christian marriages is the man who will not assume his responsibility. The man who will not be to the woman like Christ is to the church. The man who will not assume his God-given responsibility for that wife and those children. That's the number one problem. Peter does the same thing here. He addresses this six verses of scripture to the woman who has a husband who's not obeying the word. But then notice this, after he makes clear that that's the woman he's addressing, he doesn't say another word about that husband. He says, woman, if you've got a husband who doesn't obey the word, you be spiritual, because you'll never be the rest of what I'm going to tell you unless you're spiritual. And then he says, you be submissive. And then he says, you be sweet. You know, it's possible to be submissive but not be very sweet about it. I remember our oldest daughter, when she was a child, was in the automobile with me, and she was standing up on the front seat. She was just a toddler. And I told her to sit down, and she wouldn't sit down. So I just knocked her legs out from under her and sat her down. And she was sitting there on the seat, pouting. And after a couple of minutes, I said, what's wrong with you? And she said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now, it's possible for a woman to be submissive, but she might be sitting down on the outside, she's standing up on the inside. And Peter says, don't just be submissive, be sweet. He says, this is precious, one of the precious things of Peter. A lot of things are precious to him. This is precious, he says, a woman like this. And then he also says to this woman, be silent, twice in six verses. Did you notice he says this? He says, without the word, you win that husband. That husband is not obeying the word. He's not standing in his place. The big problem is, how are you going to get him to stand in his place? Well, he says, not the word. Don't you get between him and his TV with the family Bible when the Super Bowl's on and shake your finger at him and preach sermons to him. That's never going to move him from here to where he's supposed to be. Without the word, he says, a meek and a quiet spirit, which is very precious, he says. That's precious in the sight of God, a quiet woman. So Peter says, be spiritual, be submissive, be sweet, be silent. Now the principle is this. He's saying to the women, if your husband's not standing in his place, there isn't very much you can do about that husband, but you can stand in your place by the grace of God. So you ask God to give you all the grace he can give you, and you stand in your place, and you be the woman that God wants you to be. You be all the woman that God could make you. And if anything ever will move that husband to stand in his place, it'll be that. Now, he isn't saying this is a surefire thing. It's always going to work. It's 100%. I guarantee you that man will be on the mission field in 6 years if you'll do this. He's not saying that. He's saying if anything ever is going to work, that'll work. And he's saying this will probably work a whole lot better than what isn't working now. Now, if you fasten or focus upon this word submissive, it's important to go back to that model Peter's talking about. You see, at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, Peter makes reference to Jesus Christ, and he identifies Jesus Christ and his death on the cross with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Remember that magnificent chapter in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord God Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. All the chastisement we deserve was laid upon him. And so by his stripes we are healed. That was all about Jesus. We know that because Philip, the evangelist, told that Ethiopian eunuch it was all about Jesus. And Peter here identifies Jesus with that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But after doing that in a beautiful way and telling us in such beautiful language that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Then he says, "For you were as sheep going astray." That's like Isaiah 53:6. "But now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." That's the way the chapter ends. And Peter didn't put a chapter division in here. The next word he speaks is, "Likewise, you wives." Now, when you find that word "likewise" at the beginning of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, you should ask the question, "Like what?" Well, Peter tells you, "Like what? You have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Here's a picture of the church coming back to Jesus Christ, the shepherd and bishop of the church. He's picturing for us Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and bishop of the church. The great shepherd of the church. And he says, "Likewise, you women." You see that model woman, Christ in the church? All right, you're the church. In the same way that that church returns to Christ, the shepherd and bishop of the church, you women be submissive to your husbands. Now, this word submissive really means let him shepherd you. God has given him a great responsibility. He's supposed to shepherd you the way Christ shepherds the church. That means he's to love you as Christ loves. He is to give to you as Christ gives. He is to be even as Christ is. Now, you let him do it. Let him shepherd you. The only way you can do that is to say, "Bah." Because he's the shepherd that makes you the sheep. Let him shepherd you. Let him take care of you. Let him provide. The word submissive, of course, implies that you can't have two commanding officers on an aircraft carrier or a battleship or any kind of a ship. You have one CO, one commanding officer. You can't have two. Somebody has to meet the board of inquiry when things don't go right. And the man who meets the board of inquiry is the commanding officer. He may delegate the authority for a lot of things on that ship to other people, but he never delegates the responsibility for anything on that ship, because if anything goes wrong on that ship, he meets the board of inquiry because he never delegated the responsibility for that ship to anybody else. Now, that's the thing that God does to the husband. He delegates the responsibility for the marriage and the home to the husband when he says, "Shepherd that wife, just like Christ shepherds the church. You're responsible." Now, he's simply saying to the women, let him be responsible for you. That does imply that you can't have two COs. And sometimes when it comes down to a crunch, somebody's got to have the command. And I believe God does give the headship of the marriage to the man. Now, when he gets to the husbands in verse 7, notice what the first word is. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." That word with which he begins his counsel to the men is the same word with which he began his counsel to the women. And again, you ask the question, like what, Peter? Likewise, he says. Well, he says, go back and look at the model. You see Christ in the church in the last verse of chapter 2? All right, you husbands, you're Christ. Now, you dwell with them just as if you were Christ. And you love them even as Christ loved the church. And You give of yourself even as Christ gave to the church, and you be to them even as Christ is to the church. That's a big word in that seventh verse when he says, likewise, you husbands. He says in the King James, dwell with them according to knowledge. And I've always been thankful for that choice of words. I frankly decided after a few years of marriage, I was never going to understand the person I was married to. And of course, I'm sure she would say that after 28 years, she's probably never going to really understand me. He doesn't say understand them. Maybe that woman doesn't even understand herself. He says, dwell with her according to knowledge. You may not understand your wife, but you can know your wife. When I was a social worker, I used to write social histories for psychiatrists. When a psychiatrist sees an indigent patient, he doesn't want to spend a lot of time with them at $85 a session. So if the person's on welfare or something, as the caseworker, you may write a social history for the psychiatrist. It may be 15 pages, single space type, under certain headings, and tell that psychiatrist all kinds of things that he wants to know about that person before he sees them. That saves him a lot of time. He reads all that under those headings, and he may only have to see the person once or twice because he has a lot of information the first time he sees them. In order to write a social history for a child for whom you're a caseworker, you have to do a lot of research. You not only search the records, you talk to foster parents, natural parents, relatives, all kinds of people, in order to put together what you think might be wrong with that child. I've often wondered in counseling husbands, if their wife had a mental breakdown and the psychiatrist came to them and said, here is 6 pages of outline, will you give us 15 or 20 pages of social history on your wife? I believe there are a lot of men who couldn't write that social history because they don't even know their wife that well. I wonder if your wife had an accident and they wanted her medical history in the middle of the night. Do you know her medical history? Do you know her little idios? Everybody has idios, especially when they're pregnant. You know, it doesn't have to make sense. If they want peanut butter and pickles or something in the middle of the night, or if they want some odd flavor of ice cream at 3 o'clock in the morning, you don't have to understand that. You just have to know that that's what they want, you know. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Know your wife. Know what her panic buttons are. Know what sets her off. You don't have to understand why. Just know what upsets her. And you shepherd that wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge. It seems like he's stating the obvious when he says dwell with them. But you know, that needs to be said today. A pattern often develops in a marriage where after a few years of marriage, a man's into golf, he's into bowling, he's into fishing, he's a workaholic, and he never comes home. There are so many men who just never go home. I asked a man once why he never went home, and I noticed he and his wife came to Sunday school, and they went to different Sunday school classes. And I said, you're never home, and when you come to church with your wife, you don't even go to the same Sunday school class. And he said, I hate her. He said, what do you do when you hate your wife? When you hate your wife, do you go home? Well, of course you don't if you hate your wife. Now, there are a lot of reasons why men don't go home, but here's some practical advice. Dwell with them. That means you make time for them. That means they're scheduled. I've heard doctors' wives say, the only way I can see my husband is to go in on a stretcher. And they even thought about doing that, you know, just to see their husband. It's very important for husbands, if they're going to shepherd their wives and families as Christ shepherds the church, to dwell with them and make time for them, make them a priority, and then make time for them. Well, that's very good marriage counsel that Peter gives here. Please don't feel that it won't work today. I think there are reasons why we have the Equal Rights Amendment people, because of abuses, frankly, men who've taken advantage of scriptures like this and misinterpreted them and misapplied them. And that's why we have probably the equal rights movement. I do feel that in spite of what equal rights people say, this counsel in the scripture is timeless. I've shared this with a lot of women, and I've had women say, oh, he didn't know my man when he wrote that. Well, frankly, I believe the Holy Spirit knows your man a whole lot better than you do. And if the Holy Spirit says that this is what you should do, this is what you should do. Try it. I think you'll like it. When the Holy Spirit tells these men what to do toward their wives and their children, believe me, he knows those women and children a lot better than you do, men. If he tells you that that's what you're supposed to do, then that's what you're supposed to do. I remember once years ago, a woman asked me to come by her home and didn't tell her husband she had asked me to do it. And I was very young and ignorant, and I did what she said. It was a Friday night. I'll never forget it. And my wife went with me, fortunately. And when we came into this little apartment, he was a man in the Navy. I'll never forget, he was smoking a big cigar and watching television. He was watching The Sheriff of Cochise. That dates the event. But he was so angry because his wife sicked the preacher on him that when I walked in, his face was red with anger. He just kept puffing on that cigar, and he didn't even get up and shake hands or recognize the fact that I was there. He just kept blowing smoke and watching The Sheriff of Cochise. Well, after we made small talk for a few minutes, we dismissed ourselves and left. And the next morning, she was on the phone crying. Her name was Sally Martin. I remember saying, "Sally, I think Paul loves you a whole lot more than he loves me. And I think you're going to have a much better chance of reaching him than I am." And I suggested she come over to talk to me and my wife. And we went through this scripture with her. We said, "Now, he's not obeying the word." Notice here, Peter doesn't say call the preacher and don't tell your husband he's coming. He didn't say that. He said, "Sally, you ask Jesus Christ to give you the grace to be all the woman that you can be, more woman than he ever dreamed you could be." And boy, I'll never forget, she took a deep sigh and she said, "You pray for me, and with God's help, I'm going to do it." Well, a couple of years went by, and one day I was driving by their apartment, and he was in the yard, and he flagged me down and asked me to go to a football game with him. So we went to the football game, and then he came to church once. And then a couple of weeks later, we went to another football game. He came to church once. It went like that for a while, a church service for a football game. But then he was sent on a cruise for about 9 months. And Sally moved back to Alabama. And he came in on leave one weekend. And he spent the weekend with a fine Christian couple in our church. And it was Father's Day that Sunday, and I preached a Father's Day sermon. And I gave an invitation at the end of that sermon. I had preached that if you want to know what your children are going to be like 20 years from now, stand in front of a mirror and take a good look. He had two little boys, and he loved those little boys. When I gave the invitation that Sunday, he responded, and I thought he must love those little boys. That's what got him. But he came up afterward, and he said, "Dick, it wasn't your sermon." He said, "I hate to tell you that." He said, "It wasn't what you preached." He said, "I've been living with a woman for 2 years." He said, "I had no idea she could be all the woman that she is." And he said, "I stayed with this couple this weekend, and I saw two people trying to do what Sally's been doing for the last 2 years." And he said, "I just thought about how wonderful it would be if both of us were doing what she's doing. It would be heaven on earth." And he said, "That's why I responded. That's why I've come to Christ." Now, 8 years later, we were just about to begin a morning service, and a young sailor came up to me. He said, "I bring you greetings from my pastor, Reverend Paul Martin in Jacksonville, Florida." I said, "You don't mean..." "The man with the cigar. You mean Paul? Sally?" "Yeah, that's the man. Yeah, he went to seminary and he's a minister." Well, that's my best story, frankly. And it doesn't always work out that well. But believe me, it does work. That's the first time I saw it work real well. Frankly, I've seen it work many, many, many times. And I can say this, it works a lot better than the way other things don't work. So you take this marriage counsel from this old pastor, the Apostle Peter, and I believe you'll find that it'll work today. Reminds me of a story back in the book of Judges. Remember, you Old Testament scholars, again, when we surveyed the book of Judges? When Gideon started out to defeat the Midianites, he had 32,000 men in his army. And God said to him as they were marching out to face hundreds of thousands of Midianites, "Gideon, you got too many people. Why, if you beat the Midianites with all these people, you're going to think it was the people. So I want you to get up and make a little speech and say, any of you people that are afraid can go home." So Gideon swallowed hard, and he got up and said, "Any of you people are afraid can go home." And 22,000 went home. Then they came to a river, and God said, "Gracious, Gideon, you got too many people. You got 10,000 people here. Why, if you have a victory, you'll think it was the number of the people. When you go through this river, you notice the people that take off their gear and lie down to drink, tell them to stay on this side. But the people who are so anxious to get at the Midianites, they just lap water as they go. You tell them to stand on the far side." Well, 9,700 took off their gear and laid down to drink. God said, we don't need them. Tell them to go home. And the 300 that lapped going through the river, God said, by the 300 that lapped, I'll give you the Midianites. Now, when Gideon ended up with the 300, he ended up with less than 1% of what he started with. And when he defeated the Midianites, the 300, it says, stood every one of them in his place around the camp of the Midianites. And that's why the Midianites ran and cried and fled, because the 300 stood in their place. This is what Peter is saying in this great marriage council passage. Each person stand in their place. There's a place where the woman should stand. And by the grace of God, that's where she should be. She's got a role. She's got a function. She's got a ministry. She's got a place. There's a place where the man should stand. He's got a role. He's got a function. He's got a ministry. And that's the place where he should stand. Every man in his place. That's what Peter said in this great marriage council. He told the woman where that place was for her. He told the man where that place was for him when he said to both of them, look at that model, Christ and the church. You see that model, women? You're the church. Stand in that place. You see that model, men? You're Christ. You stand in that place by the grace of God.
Marriage works best when husbands and wives fulfill their roles as God designed them. As Dick said today, if we want our marriages to run smoothly, all we have to do is stand in place. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.